in my soul. Over the past, I'd say 2 or 3 years now. And I'm calling on God to help me to decrease so that he can increase, because it's one of those topics that I feel like I could talk about for 3 days straight and still not create a cohesive thought. But by the leadership and guidance of Holy Spirit and by our submission to him, I believe that God can really do a wonderful work in our hearts and in our minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you, Lord, for your word, living life to our mortal bodies. It is spirit and it is truth. And it came and he died for us and rose again that we might have reconciliation and new life in you. We thank you, Father God, for every person here today. We ask that you prepare our hearts and mind to receive your word with understanding, and that you would help us to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. We ask that you forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and help us to go and do the very thing that Christ told us to do, which is to go and do likewise, to be as he is in this world. We thank you, Father, and we'll forever give you all praise, honor, and glory in the name of Jesus. Let the church say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, so we're going to title this message, God's Glory Through Christ. God's Glory Through Christ. I'm just going to go ahead really quick and turn off my self-view. I hate seeing myself while speaking. I like to see all of you. That's much better. Where did Michael go? I don't see him. I see y'all. All right. Here's a great thing about being a Christian, about being a servant of Christ. We get to serve the God Almighty, the one true and living God who is and who was and who is to come. I think that is without a doubt, in my view, the best thing about following Christ, is that we serve the true and living God. Without a doubt. I mean, it's not even a question. It's not based on personal experience. It's not based exclusively on history. It's not based on tradition. It's based on the truth. And that truth is confirmed in our own spirits, is confirmed through the word of God, is confirmed through history, it's confirmed in every way you can confirm anything. It's confirmed we serve the true and living God. It's absolutely the best that we have the truth. And his name is Jesus. I love that. God is omnipresent, he's omnipotent, and he's omniscient, right? These are fancy ways of saying that God is everywhere, he is all powerful, and he is all knowing. Okay. Are you having any trouble hearing me? Can everyone hear me okay? Yeah. Okay. All right. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He's got all the omnis. He's omni from here to kingdom come. All right. And the interesting thing about being an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God is that there are an infinite number of ways to display who you are to your people. God could have come in any number of ways, any number of imaginable ways to show us his character and to show us his nature, right? We know that he is good. We know that he is just. We know that he is righteous and holy and pure and all of these things. We know that he is love. We know these things about God. And we know it because of how he chose to demonstrate who he is. Now, if I'm a great guy, let's just pretend for a moment that I'm a really great guy, okay? And I'm wondering how best to demonstrate to all of you how great of a guy I am, right? How knowledgeable I am. Well, then I might recount all the things that I've read and know. Or if I'm a really nice guy, I'm going to do really nice things to people in front of everyone. So if left to my own imagination, I could think of a number of ways to demonstrate my own character and my own nature and my own greatness as a great guy. And God chose a way to demonstrate to the whole world who he is and what his character is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Actually, we'll go there second. Let's first go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. God could have done it. He could have parted the clouds open and said, hey, everybody, I'm God, and I'm really, really good. So trust in me. He could have done that, right? And on small scale with the children of Israel, he kind of did. They got the wrong idea immediately, didn't they? He's terrifying. Moses, can you talk to him for us instead? Watch this. Ephesians chapter 3, we're just going to start in verse 8. It says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this is Paul talking here, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The fellowship of the mystery, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So the true nature, the mystery of who God is, was hidden in him through all of the ages. And even today, you have people wondering who God is, not realizing that he's been revealed. He says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with him, confidence through faith in him. This is absolutely one of the verses in the Bible that just blows my mind every time. All right. First of all, let's just look at that word, manifold wisdom. Manifold is not a word that we use too often today, but it means ultra diverse or multitudinous expressions or facets. So God's wisdom is ultra diverse. In other ways, there are just fissures of ways and multifaceted ways that his wisdom is just so encompassing. It's layered, you know? You ever had God bless your life? I love the way Sister Busayo said it, talking about her move to Denver and all the ways that God made a way in ways she didn't even expect, in areas she didn't even know she needed to have prepared, right? That's how God works. You think he's blessing you in column A, not realizing he's blessing you in columns A through Z, along with everyone around you, through one work. In one move, he can lock you up. I remember, it reminds me of playing the few and foolish times I played chess against my dad, not realizing the depth of skill that he had as compared to me. And I would make a move with a pawn piece that I thought was innocent, and he would just shake his head. And with one move that I still don't understand, he would lock up the whole board. And every move I made thereafter was already predicted. I didn't realize the manifold wisdom that he had in the game of chess that I lacked. Well, God's wisdom goes far beyond that. His manifold wisdom. In one move, God can lock up the whole board. Satan thought he had the game won. The Christ had come. He had been identified. Satan thought he cornered him and had him killed. And in one move, Satan sealed his own fate. In one move, the board was locked up. The manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church or by means of the church. The great and mighty power and wisdom and knowledge and love and nature and character of God is made known by the church. We are the tool that God is using to demonstrate his knowledge to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, so that the angels and demons, those things which are not seen, are getting a first row look at how wise God is by what he's doing in the church. His wisdom is being made known in your life and mine, in how we live today, and how God deals with us, according to, as it says in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So we look at how God is dealing with the church and what he accomplished in Christ Jesus, and we get a window into God's nature. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Still laying a little bit of foundation here. So of all the ways that God could have revealed himself and showed who he is and what kind of person he is, he did it through the work of Christ, and he's doing it in the church today. This is how he's chosen to reveal himself. This is how he's chosen to show us who he is. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 18. It says, for the message of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is just, this is classic God. To do things in a way that we least expect. We, in the ways that we least expect, so much that we would regard it as foolishness. It goes completely opposite. God always shows up and delivers and is so faithful, but almost never does it in the way that we expect. Take, for example, the children of Israel in Egypt, right? And this parallel is drawn for the church today throughout the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. But look at them, right? They're in Egypt and they're crying out, and God sends them Moses, who he'll work through, and does these 10 plagues in Egypt, these incredible signs and wonders, right? And then finally, Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, and they're leaving. I imagine at this point you're rejoicing, aren't you? And as you're leaving, you realize, oh, snap, the Egyptians are following us. And they turn around, and what do they say? Moses, this is the end. You would think that the evidence would suggest that God has demonstrated himself to be reliable, that he's going to show up. But since they can't see how he's going to show up, they get to the water's edge and they think this is it. It's over. And God shows up in a way that they completely didn't expect. He parts the sea. Didn't see that coming. I mean, if you've been through, you know, Bible study or Sunday school, or if you've read through, you probably expected it. But can you imagine how shocked they must have been that God showed up in that way? That he made the sea floor dry? Didn't see that coming. Boy, did he show up. Didn't see it coming. And not only did he show up, but he wiped out the army of the Pharaohs in the process. And in one move, he locked up the board.
Amen.
All right. Verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So what we regard as foolish, this is the very means by which God does his work, by which he reveals himself. He reveals himself through what we deem to be foolishness. He comes through the foolish things. What we regard as refuse, he calls the best ingredients for a pot of gumbo. Watch this. He goes on, because Paul is nothing if not thorough. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. How many people have you known who regard the gospel to be foolishness? It's not wise, it's foolish. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. By show of hands, how many of us were either wise, mighty, or noble before coming to the Lord? Okay, just the wise people, raise your hand. Just the pre-Christ wise people. How about the noble people? No, none? Anyone mighty? Because it was anyone mighty before coming to Jesus? So guess what? When he's talking about the weak things, the foolish things, the things that aren't noble, he's talking about you and me. Watch this. Verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. This is in God's playbook. It is the devil's ultimate goal to achieve success, to achieve his own worthiness, to achieve his own praise, his own might, his own glory. This is how the enemy, this is what he's after. And this is what our flesh pursues too. If you've ever taken more than one selfie to post on your Instagram feed, if you retook that selfie 17 times, that was your flesh at work. Because your chin didn't look right, or your nose was too big, or the lighting wasn't right, or you blinked, or you couldn't get that smile quite right. That's the flesh. That's the wise things of the world. Don't get your bad side where you have a missing tooth. Get your good side, where the tooth, where your teeth look perfect. Do that one. That's the flesh at work. That's what Satan wants. That's not what God did. That's not what he's doing. He's not choosing your best side. He is choosing those things which are weak, those things which are base, those things which are despised. And he's using that to bring about his glory. He's taking what is broken and what is lost and what we regard as useless. Those useless things, those useless people, those useless characteristics or actions in history, that's useless. It's useless for the Son of Man to come and to die shamefully. That's useless. He's using that for his glory. That's what he chose. Those are his ingredients. Completely counter to how we think. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And to bring to nothing the things which are, he uses the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Jesus became for us wisdom from God. He is the embodiment of God's wisdom. You want to know what God's wisdom is, what's at the heart of it? It's Jesus. He is the embodiment of wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. God displays his wisdom, his glory, his power, and his might fully in Christ Jesus. That's how he uses it. That's how he shows us. You would think that he would do some crazy, incredible, mighty gesture to the whole wide world. Well, that's yet to come. But to show us now and to demonstrate his manifold wisdom to all of creation, both seen and unseen, he shows it through the work of Christ and in the church. All right, that foundation is laid. So we're instructed to look to Christ, who is the express image of the Father, the Bible says. Go with me now to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. So if Christ, if the example of Christ shows us the wisdom of God, shows us the power of God, shows us his glory, his nature, his character, what did that look like? John chapter 12. John 12. Yeah. What did that look like? Watch how Jesus continues. And the family tradition of circumventing expectations and doing a thing in the way that we least expect. John chapter 12, we're going to start at verse 23. When you're there, say, I'm there. Or pop a thumbs up.
Amen.
Amen. All right. John chapter 12, starting at verse 23. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Oh, boy. Here we go. Imagine if you're one of Jesus's followers and he says, guess what, guys? The time has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Yeah, let's go. Let's go. We've been waiting, Lord. All these miracles, that's been great, but the hour has come for the glorification of the Son of Man. Let's go. And what does Jesus say? How does he talk about it? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. I thought he said glorified. Why are you talking about dead grains of wheat? What does wheat dying have to do with glory, Lord? Hold on. I read it wrong. I skipped the verse. We're going to start back at verse 23. We're going to read through 23 and 24 just to make sure I got that right. But Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Yes, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So when he speaks about his glorification, he speaks of his death and what that produces. Now, if that ain't the base things of the world, I don't know what is. Watch this. He goes on and then talks about us. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. What does that mean? Do what I'm doing. Follow the leader. Go where I'm going. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. So he says, hey, guys, it's about time for my glory to be revealed. Seeds have to die to produce harvest. Also, you're going to have to follow me. Now, I got to tell you, Mike, you started talking about the glory of God and his wisdom and his nature being manifested in Jesus, and I was getting excited, and now you're talking about dying and seeds and all that stuff. Doesn't make much sense to me. That's okay. There's more. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. He says, okay, you want the Son of Man to be glorified? We got to talk about death. Interesting. That's what we would expect. Heard the story a million times, still surprising. Watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 35. He says, but someone may ask, how will the dead be raised? Now, who's looking forward to that great day when our bodies will be glorified in the twinkling of an eye? Anyone look forward to that day? Is anyone tired? Just tired of worrying about their sodium? Anybody just ready to not have to think about how you're supposed to go to the gym and take a walk? Anyone wish they didn't wake up with aches and pains or crankiness or what have you? Are you ready to be glorified, saints of God? Are you ready? He says, but someone will ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? Oh, what a question. I can't wait to find out. What a foolish question, huh? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. So wait, first we're talking about the glory of the Son of Man and how he immediately talks about how the seeds have to die. And then he tells us that we have to follow him. And then in 1 Corinthians, we're talking about our glory when we're glorified. In the resurrection with new bodies. And what does Paul say? That the seed has to die. There has to be a death that takes place yet again. He reads again, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you are planting. Then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. This is the glory of God right here, right now. And he put it in nature all around us. There's nothing particularly glorious about a seed. You ever planted a seed or maybe eaten a seed off of a bagel? They're a dime a dozen, aren't they? Hard to distinguish one from the other. They're small, fairly insignificant as compared to things around us. And yet, the plant that is produced from the death of that seed is more glorious than the seed itself. When you think of the glory that comes from a seed, we planted sunflower seeds in some of the garden beds, about a dozen or so of those sunflower seeds. Now, sunflower seed, it's fine, right? Aesthetically, it's cool. We're all familiar with them. You know, you crack them open, there's a little seed inside. But the sunflower, as compared to the sunflower seed, it's not even close. The sunflower seed is about yay big. The sunflower as a plant is taller than me. The ones we have are about 8, 9 feet high with multiple heads. And they glow and blow in the wind like giant stalks. It's a little mini forest of sunflower seeds. The glory that is produced from a seed far surpasses the seed itself. It far outweighs it. The Bible refers to Christ as the seed of Abraham. And as glorious as he was in his death, the glory that has been produced far outshines the glory he had on this life. And then he says to follow him and to not love our lives so that when we die, the glory that is produced from this seed of my life and your life in him will far outshine. It won't even look like it came from the same place. The glory of the plant outshines the seed. The full glory of the creation only comes through the death of the seed. The interesting thing about the seed is that it bears all the glory of the plant inside of it that is only released in its death. This is, God put this in nature and revealed it to Paul and showed it's a dumb question because look around. The model is already there. The model is embedded in the world itself. The knowledge of God, the manifold wisdom of God, it's been here all along. And you walk right past it every day. So God turned up the volume and sent Christ that we might see. And here's what it tells us. Number one, you don't have to make a seed beautiful for glory to come. You only have to allow the seed to die. So that means we don't have to make ourselves beautiful or perfect or without spot or blemish in order to be glorified in him. We just have to be willing to die. Really quick, 1 Corinthians 15. Go down to, you're still there in 15. Go down to verse 42. Just real quick, watch this. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. You get how the Bible describes us before we die? It says that we're corrupted, dishonorable, weak, and in a natural state. And from that, we come out honorable, glorious, full of power, and walking in the spirit, a spiritual body, which only occurs in our death. When we look at the example of Christ, Here's what we see. Only in Christ, exclusively in Christ, do we see a consistent picture of ugliness becoming beauty. The ugliness of his death is the most beautiful, produces the greatest beauty in all of the history of the world. Only in Christ do we see beauty out of ugliness. Do we see victory out of defeat? Do we see honor out of shame? Do we see justice out of injustice? Do we see love born out of hate? And do we see glory born out of death? This is who we serve. This is how God demonstrates his awesomeness in our debasement, in our weakness, in our dishonorability. That's when he uses it. That's what he uses. If we are but willing to die. So how do we do this? Four basic steps, and you know them. That's the great thing. You already know them. Four basic steps. Number one, we strive to obey. You strive to obey as best you can. With every ounce of grit you have in you, you strive to obey the commandments of God. You do this, and you don't stop. You put everything that you have in it. You serve the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. You strive to obey. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you don't have to work that hard. You give it all you got. You dig down deep to your toes and find a way to strive and obey. That's the first step. Here's the second step. Because you are a seed and not the plant, you fail. You strive to obey, but you will. This is not something that is optional. This is not something you have to choose to do. You will fail to obey perfectly. That's part of the process. Don't get me wrong. We don't want to fail. We don't aim to fail, but we will fail in our effort to be obedient in this life. It's going to happen. But watch, this is the glory of God. It's part of the gumbo. Your dishonor is part of the gumbo. Your shame is part of the gumbo. Your inability to keep it perfectly, it's part of the soup. It's in there. It's one of the ingredients. Because you're a seed. And the seed is dying. And part of your dying is not only you're obeying the word, which feels like dying, but also you're failing to obey the word. That is part of your dying. You fail. That's step one. Strive. Strive with everything in your being. Step two. You're going to fail. You're going to stumble. You're going to make some mistakes. You're going to err. You're going to show that you are weak when others are mighty. You're going to show that you have dishonor when others are honorable or seem to be so. You're going to show that you have a corrupted body. So you strive, then you fail. Step three, repent. You repent. You recognize where you failed and you repent. You turn your heart toward God. You acknowledge your wrongdoing. You stand before the Lord and say, I have sinned. I am wrong. And you turn and you repent and you change and you grow. That you have to do that. You can't skip this step. You can't, oh, well, God expects me to fail. No, you repent too. But he knows that I'm going to fail. Michael, you just said I'm going to fail. It's a foregone conclusion. I know. And you're also going to repent. You're going to strive. You're going to fail. And then you're going to repent. You're going to turn around. You're going to set your heart towards change. You're going to acknowledge that you sinned. And you're going to seek the Lord. That's part of the mix too. And in credit, it's just as crucial as the other two. You have to repent. And after you repent, you're going to receive God's forgiveness. You're going to accept it. You're going to receive the blood of Jesus. You're not going to count yourself unworthy of that forgiveness. You're going to receive it because he said that you're worthy. He has made you worthy. The seed does not become beautiful because it's a seed. The seed becomes beautiful because it dies and is reborn. You're going to accept, you're going to receive the forgiveness of God. You're going to, in every part of your being, I receive, I have been forgiven. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're going to receive the forgiveness of God. And then you know what you're going to do after that? You're going to strive again. And the cycle continues. Striving, failing, repenting, receiving, and striving, and failing, and repenting, and receiving. And you continue this cycle through the course of time to the end of the age or the end of your life, whichever comes first. And in that process of dying and being born again in him, you suffer and die and be born again finally. You live the life of Christ over and over and over again. You strive, you die, you repent, you rise, and you strive again. This is the model that not only exists in every seed and every tree and every plant, it has been fully manifested in Christ himself, the image of God, that by the foolish things of the world, it is foolish to strive when you know you will fail. It is foolish. It is debased. It is ignorance. It is folly. It is error. And that's what God uses. It is foolish to strive, and yet we continue to strive. It is foolish to repent when you know you'll fail again. But you repent anyway, because this is what God is using. It's what he demonstrates in his son. And his son has told us to follow him in this. So we follow. And then we receive it. And we do it again. Saints of God, failing is not a reason to quit anything. Often failing is the reason to start over. You know why I'm not a master skateboarder today? Because when I failed, eventually I quit. But failing is part of skateboarding. You're going to fall. You're going to twist an ankle. And the best ones in the world have the most failures. Well, guess what, saints of God? If you're going to walk this thing, you cannot be afraid and debilitated by your failure. It gives you a chance to repent and be forgiven and reborn to strive again. You don't quit because you're bad at it. You grow in it. Because he revives you to strive again. As the seed will die and produce a bountiful harvest. So in every act of obedience, we die. And in every failing, we die. And in every repenting, we die. And in forgiveness and in redemption, we rise different than we were when we died the first time. And every time you rise again and accept and receive the forgiveness of God, you are different than you were when you died. When you died in your striving, when you died in your failing, when you died in your repenting, by receiving, you experience a type of resurrection. And you grow until the final resurrection. The truest resurrection. I'll give you some scriptural evidence for this. 1 John chapter 1. Just two quick verses and then we're out. 1 John chapter 1. Watch this. Watch how John does this. He says a thing and then somehow seems to contradict that thing, but maintains one true element. Watch this. He's going to take a lot less time to say what I just said. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 7. Been here all along. Watch this. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, great. So we strive, we walk in the light, and we're cleansed from all sin. And what's the exact next thing he says? Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What? He just said if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. We won't have sin. We have no sin. But if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. What? Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So then we're sinless again. What is he saying? He's saying to strive, you're going to fail, repent, and receive the forgiveness of God, which will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He just said in 3 verses what it took me 45 minutes to say. Thanks, John.
Ooh.
It's all there. That's the gospel. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Plain and simply put. So Michael, what you're saying is I could have just read 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. Yeah, you could have. But I'm glad you're here. Thanks for listening. Watch this. Last verse, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1.
What was that?
Philippians chapter 1.
Oh, okay.
Pastor Michael's going to have himself some warm lemon tea after this because Spirit of God stretched his throat. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work, a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The work he began in you, he will complete it. He is completing it. It will finally be completed in the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's all there. Black and white. Clear as crystal. That the seed must die. And that work will be completed in you. And in this, we can have great confidence. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise the Lord, saints. Praise God.
Beautiful.
That is, isn't it?